important. And with us in the studio today, as usual, is our brother Richard Rutledge. We've got the chat window open, and we're looking forward to having you join our discussion today as it revolves around Chapter 5 of the Revelation. We had a good discussion yesterday in Chapter 4, and Ryan and I both said how lucky we were to be able to have a part of discussion in Chapter 4 and 5, because they're two of our favorite chapters in the book. I don't know that you could find any more powerful than that in the book, because Chapter 4 deals with God, Chapter 5 deals with the Lamb, Jesus the Christ, and, you know, it just gets better from here. But yesterday was a good discussion, and I know they ended well on Monday with ending the Asiatic letters, and now we've come in through the eyes of John to see the throne of God, and we had much to do yesterday with that discussion. And it seemed like primarily the force of Chapter 4 was to show the power of God and the reason that he deserves the worship that we give him, that he regularly receives. And then as we come into Chapter 5 today, I believe we'll see the Lamb and the scroll, as you see, that he'll be given from the throne. And the reason that it's given to him is because of his power. And you would remember at the end of the Matthew's account, Jesus is recorded as saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so what a marvelous thing to be able to behold, even through John's eyes, as he is in the Spirit and is told to record those things for us. And again, remember, as we continue to look at the book in great detail, that this was written to a first century audience. These individuals that were even dying at the sword because they refused to worship the emperor, those that were considering the idea of maybe bowing to the emperor just so things would be easier on them. You know, here's encouragement for them. Don't do it. The only ones worthy of our worship and our adoration, our praise, is God the Father and God the Son. And so this is what we are seeing in here. So don't give up, even looking back to Chapter 2 and verse 10. Even if they threaten to kill you, even if they have the blade at your neck, don't give up. Be faithful unto death, and you'll receive that crown that Paul told young Timothy about in chapter 4 of his second letter, 2 Timothy. And so we have a great encouragement in front of us, as we did yesterday. Don't worry, God is in control. This idea that John is going to be told, even in a few verses here, don't worry. There is one that is worthy. There is one that is powerful. There is a divine authority that has what it is that we're looking for here. So, I guess without further ado, let's try to get into the 14 verses that lie ahead of us. Richard, I don't know of anything that's on the bulletin board, so we're not necessarily skipping anything.
No, the only thing that we have that's out there that's upcoming, we do not have the finalized information about, but go ahead and mark your minds and think about the Make Me a Servant workshop that will be coming up here in February at Mount Vernon. But other than that, the bulletin board is empty this time of the year, and so thankfully, we have the opportunity to go uninterrupted.
Yeah.
Even though it's only 14 verses, it's going to probably take the majority of our time.
Yeah, I have to admit, yesterday, going into Chapter 4 with those 11 verses, you know, there's the human thought, man, I hope we've got, you know, enough material to, well, right. Again, we were pushing the limits, you know, and so today, it's even though it's a mere 14 verses, which is certainly divided, you know, by man as they made this. But these 14 verses are full. You know, we could do a whole week, I'm sure. But let's launch out there, and we'll just try to divide this chapter in a couple of simple, digestible parts. In my mind, I'm the one who has kind of done this. But let's read the first three verses together and look at what it is that John is now seeing.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, worthy, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it.
All right, so now, as you might recall yesterday, as we began chapter 4, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door. So here we have even a continuation. We have maybe a different phase beginning, however you want to address this. He says, and I saw in the right hand. So here's an additional thing that he saw. And so he says, in the right hand. And I thought that was peculiar, Richard, because we refer to important people as our right-hand person, our right-hand man, as it were. As you remember back at the end of Acts chapter 7, it was the case that Stephen saw Jesus where? But at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there's much to do about right. And so what I see in this right, the right side, this right hand, as John is recording it here, of God, this shows authority. This shows power, which points back to chapter 4. God is all authoritative. He created the world. He owns the world. He runs the world. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to him. And so if anyone's going to be doing the giving, it's God. And so this is a picture of this powerful hand of God, the only authoritative one that could give such a revelation, such a scroll, as it were. He's the only one that could do that. He offers it up then. And it's this scroll, this biblios, this writing, both on the front and on the back. When you run out of room on the front, you write on the back. And so what we're seeing is this fullness, this great amount of revelation. This is what's going to come in the future for those that are reading, for those that are facing these trials. This victory that we know ultimately, because we have the rest of the book in front of us, this victory and the way that victory is attained is going to be opened here through the scrolls. What is about to come to pass shortly, these things are within this particular scroll. And so obviously, what do you want to do? You know, I get a letter from my grandma, you know, whether it's a Thanksgiving note or something. And I don't just leave it laying on the counter. I mean, I tear into it. I want to see it. And you know what? From time to time, I reread it. And here is something that is exciting, even in John's eyes. Look, here is something that's been given, and I want to see what's inside. I want to know. And so it's written on the front side. It's written on the back side. It's completely sealed. Even with this number 7 we've discussed, and we'll discuss some more, this perfect number, this completion that is indicated in 7, and they're going to be unveiled for us in the next few chapters. So it's completely sealed. It's full of revelation, both front and back, and it's being handed out there even from the throne. And I saw, here's another addition, and I saw a mighty angel, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And here's this great and wonderful question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And so here's the great question. Who is it going to be? God is handing this out there for one to take it and to open it and to reveal what it is that's inside. And as you notice, as you kind of think back through your historical record, how is it that Abraham got the information to leave Ur? How is it that Noah got the information to build the ark? All of these things that were handed down through time have always come from the throne of God. God is the only one. Deity is the only place that revelation can start. And so here we have this starting, and obviously there's going to be an answer to the question, but notice that no one was able to do the work that Jesus is able to do. No one. And so notice the completion here. No one in heaven, no one in earth, no one under the earth. Would you think that might even be a reference to that Hadean area, that realm under the earth, that could be confusing to us, you know, but if you examine it, And notice, no one is available. You know, as you look back to Luke chapter 16, and you see Abraham in the Hadean realm, right? That's a man, right? An individual that died faithful, but nevertheless, an individual, a man that has gone to the Hadean realm that we read of there. Those that have passed on, you see in Matthew 17, right? Those that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, these are individuals that have passed on. Now, you think of individuals like that. You want to include others like Noah and all the ones that are in Hebrews 11. All those that you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt in your mind, that they are in the Hadean realm awaiting this final judgment, even they are not able to open the scroll and to read the scroll, to break those seals. So no one was. Remember yesterday, all that we saw in the 24 seats in and around the throne, the angels, the creatures, all those that we studied about yesterday, nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, and nobody under the earth is available to do what it is that God is given to the Son to do. And that represents incredible, ultimate, final authority, doesn't it? And so we have this first entrance into, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing the scroll. It's full of revelation. It's perfectly sealed. I would say even the corners being sealed. It's perfectly sealed. And now we have a response even from John as he looks on in verses 4 and 5. Let's look at that together.
You know, Chip, on this as well, idea. You know, we look at this, and it starts out with a strong angel later in chapter 10, verse 1, and 18, verse 21. He also uses that term, but there it's translated as a mighty one, the mighty angel. Strength and might will not open this book.
Right, good point.
You know, and there's no one in heaven that was able or, you know, it's a worthy, you know, and we look at that word. In the original, it gives us the idea that who is suitable, but also the one who is worthy. You know, with that we have that idea of of worthiness. It says it is suitable or deserving. No one is deserving to open this. You know, and then with what the Lamb did, with what Jesus did, the being tempted in all points like us without sin, being that ultimate and perfect sacrifice, he is the one who is deserving and suitable to open and reveal this book.
And again, if I haven't mistaken in my notes here, I've got a little arrow drawn to the word able. That's the word dunamis. That's this power. No one has the power to open this, right? The authority, the power. That same word that you hear in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation, right? And so here's this, as Richard pointed out, rightly, the mighty, the strong angel even does not have this ability, this power, right? So that goes hand in hand. Good observation, absolutely. And so notice what we're looking at. We're looking at something that needs deity. We need Jesus. We need He that is worthy. We could go a long way into our worship that we're going to talk about here, the worship that is given to him, the same that was given to the Father in chapter number 4. That goes back into the idea of worthship. He is worthy to be praised. You could talk about the different words in worship, proskuneo, and this falling prostrate, as you see, you know, with those that are even around the throne and the idea of throwing their crowns in. All of this, the worthiness that is seen in the Father, and certainly as we're going to see in the Son. And so now, with this question out there, who is worthy to open the seals? There's no one available to do it. And look at the response that we see of John in verses 4 and 5.
So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals."
Absolutely. And so his response was that he wept. This caused him great distress. Why? Because no one was found worthy. to do that which was before him, this question that the strong angel would ask, even to look thereon. And so this has caused him distress. He wept much. We have this human characteristic that falls upon us from time to time. Something, you know, you see, even in the last this last election result, they were showing all of these Hillary supporters that were just weeping bitterly because things didn't turn out the way that they thought. You know, this is something that comes upon us at different times for different reasons. And here is a great emotion that is expressed even by John. He wept much. You remember back when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus? He wept. Now, whether it's because he was calling him back from where he was or because it was the emotions of those that are around him, the weeping ladies, any of that, maybe all of it together, weeping is something that we deal with on a regular basis. He said, I wept much. And notice the comfort. One of the elders said unto me, weep not. Here's this great comfort. And so notice these individuals that would be reading this, these individuals in the first century that were facing torment, these individuals that were having all these problems, maybe having family members burned at the stake or fed to the lions or whatever the scenario may have been under the evil dictators, the kings at this particular time. Notice there's comfort. Hey, don't be afraid. Don't weep. It says, weep not. And, you know, Jesus offered that up on several occasions, didn't he? He would have the opportunity to tell others, weep not. Or why are you weeping? These questions that would abound. Was it the ruler's daughter that was raised? He says, weep not. She's not dead. She's asleep. This idea of offering up comfort. The elder seems to be here saying, look, there's no reason for crying because there is one worthy. And so immediately he points to the Christ. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I read somewhere, Richard, that even in the Old Testament, the noblest of a tribe was referred to the Lion of the tribe. Regardless of which tribe it was, that was something that was given to them. And here, perhaps is this same reference, if I hadn't stretched that too far, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What do you see in lion? See courage,
power, strength.
Power, yeah. The leader, the head of the jungle. You know, all of those things are significant in lion. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And certainly a lot that could go back to that. You remember, I believe it was in the pronouncements that go back to even to Genesis 49, about verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, right? A lawgiver, that mention that was made. You could go back into Hebrews and talk about how, you know, he wasn't from the Levitical tribe. Nevertheless, he is our high priest. And you see that this reference to Judah is going to come up again. But this Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it doesn't end there, does it? The root of David hath prevailed to open the book. And so here we're talking about an individual that needs to be identified, and he's going to be identified. Here we have the Lion, and we have the root. And we're going to come to see in a moment yet another identification. But as you think about this idea of the promise that is being fulfilled, you think about going way back into time. You remember originally Genesis 49 and verse number 10, but you remember promises that have been laid out there. You go back to 2 Samuel 7. You look at those promises that people have been reminded of. I'm going to build my house, absolutely, and my son is going to be over it. The root of Jesse, that which was mentioned even as early as Isaiah chapter number 11. You remember that Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 22 wrote about the one that's gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God. This is who we're talking about. Jesus the Christ. And so don't weep, John. Don't be sad because the question is about to be answered. There is one that is worthy. And we're going to see that he's standing right here.
That's one point Chris brings out. He says, imagine the disappointment of John feeling that he was not going to be able to see the results of what was going to take place. Mm-hmm. And then the joy that the Lamb of God would bring as he steps forward.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he's about to witness that and have that even here.
Absolutely. And so the answer to the question is that the lion has prevailed. The root has prevailed. And so the book will be open and the seals will be loosed. And notice, I beheld. Here's another. I saw, verse 1. I saw, verse 2. I beheld, verse 6. Let's look briefly then at verses 6 through 10.
And even with that idea of the root there, you know, you mm-hmm. mentioned Isaiah 11, the root of David, referring mm-hmm. back to Jesus. Isaiah uses that similar terminology in that Messianic chapter of 53 as well.
Oh, yeah.
You remember when we know without a doubt that that chapter is talking about Jesus, because that's what Philip uses to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. He
sure.
He goes back to Isaiah 53, and he says, the beginning of that, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as that root out of dry ground.
Mm.
That root of Jesse that would come, the root of David that would be there. And so even referring to that.
Even the Hebrews writer refers in Hebrews 7 and verse 14 that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priests. What I was trying to look for earlier, even is referenced in the Hebrew letter. So we're talking about the lamb. We're talking about the one who has the lion, rather. We're going to see the lamb in a moment. The lion from the tribe of Judah, this root of Jesse. You remember as you go back and you see that unfold in the end of the book of Ruth, how that genealogy is going to progress. All right, so we've got the answer to the question that the mighty angel threw out there. We understood that the lion and the root of David has prevailed. And so let's read a little bit farther at the great excitement that's going to come forth in verses 6 through 10.
And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp of gold and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth."
Mm, that's wonderful. So here we have this additional beholding, something additional that he is seeing. And notice, in the midst of the throne, we talked about that in chapter number 4 yesterday, in the midst of the throne, what all was there? You remember the sea of glass and the 24 seats there. All the host that was there at and around the throne. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. And so in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, in all of this, in the midst of, stood a lamb. Whew, there's Jesus. You know, as we mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 7, what was he doing? He was standing. He was standing even in approval and support of what Stephen was about to face in the seconds before him as he would breathe his last breath on this planet that God has created. Stood a lamb. Now, notice this. As it had been slain. Have you ever seen a slain bullock get back up? As you look back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, And we talk about the blood that must have flowed, the trillions of gallons of blood that must have flown around these altars throughout the Mosaic time frame. Think about this idea of here's the Lamb standing. Well, certainly this has to point back to the resurrection, doesn't it?
Right. I mean, surely in John, especially in John, he's going to have to picture that upper room. Mm. You know, the area where Thomas, you know, later would be able to, Jesus telling him to put your hands into the wounds. You know, the Lamb that was slain is now standing. Mm. But can you imagine, here's what he's told. He's told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is there.
Mm-hmm.
And then he looks and beholds the Lamb, you know. The pictures that we see. You know, he's told here that the Lamb is there. I mean, the Lion is there, but the Lion and the Lamb are the same.
Yeah, it's amazing. This root, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Lamb. It's, and as you think, I mean, we've discussed the date. Chris opened it up, you know, and showing us that it was in the latter years of AD 90 sometime. And so notice years before when John would have the opportunity to write this gospel account. Notice that way back in the very beginning of that account, he has the opportunity to record that day that John the Baptizer stood up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so here is this one that was identified by John the Immerser, even in chapter 1 of John's account, about verse 29, and then again at about verse 36. It should be there in your column reference. Yes, verses 29 and 36. And so here's this Lamb that was identified by John the Baptizer, the one that would go before Jesus, that would prepare the way, announcing this Lamb that we now see being announced in heaven. Here is the Lamb. John, obviously, John the Baptizer, early on, seeing him for what he was even before the crucifixion, the burial and the resurrection, even the ascension. But now we have seen as he was slaughtered, as he was nailed to the cross, as he was laid in Joseph's new tomb, as he was raised to walk and even walked about here for some 40 days, continuing to work as we see the book of Acts opening up. And so here is the one that had been slain, now standing, and notice, having seven, here's that number again, we'll continue to suggest the same meaning, seven horns, seven eyes, which are, aren't you glad when the Holy Spirit tells us what we're looking at? Here's what we're seeing. And so as you see what we're seeing, notice the perfect power. You go back through historical records, you know, the Bible is its own best commentary. And so if you want to know about horns, if you're trying to understand exactly what that is, then certainly go back and look at Daniel and Ezekiel and maybe even go back and see where it's mentioned in Deuteronomy. Go back and see something like Psalm 18 and verse number 2, the horn of my salvation. That's who God is. And so we see this great power, this perfect power, and the number seven, and this perfect vision, the eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. This perfect power, this perfect vision that the Lion, the Root, the Lamb has. Much could be said about that. You know, as you think, though he was slaughtered, he stood here in verse number 6. In verse number 12, he's worthy of praise. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he's worthy to open the seals. Chapter 6, verse 16, the great wrath that is in his character, the redeeming quality. He is the Redeemer. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And again, chapter 7 at verse 14, the Atoner, the one that would make atonement. This continues throughout the book. And so we continue to see the amazing ability of the Son of God as he stands here in the midst and as he approaches. Notice he doesn't continue to stand there in the midst, does he? But he moves. He comes to take the offering of the Father, right? Even that which was given to him here by the Ancient of Days, the Father and creator of the universe, our wonderful provider. He came and took what was offered, that is, the scroll, out of what we just read about, even down in verse number 1, the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and we know who that is. So we have a picture here that John's painting for us of this scroll written within and without, sealed perfectly with these seven seals that are going to be opened one by one in the days to come. Here is as we study the chapters to come, and it was given by God, the only one that has the authority to give revelation and to give this to the Son. And so when he had taken the book, you know, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, this is like a done deal. It's like a handshake. It's like signing your name. It's a done deal. When he offered it and when he took it, it was a done deal. So he now has this scroll. He has this full revelation before him. And notice that now that it's a done deal, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the throne. They fell down before the Lamb. And shouldn't that be our response? As Jesus stands before us and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, because all power is given to me. Even in Mark's account, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's the message. And so what do we do with it? Do we fall down and praise him for what he's given us the ability to do? I mean, we have a great opportunity to fall down right now before the Lamb. And notice, having every one of them, harps and golden bowls, which are full of odors, this incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So again, notice we have an identification here in verse number 8, just as we have an identification in verse number 6. And so to try to take this out of context and make it something else, like that, here we go. Here's your authorization for musical instruments and worship. Can't do that, can you? Mm-mm. Because here we have what is told to us. And so if it is the case that right here we're seeing in verse 8, these bowls are the prayers of the saints, that's obviously something that is symbolic, something that we're seeing here in this apocalyptic writing. The same thing is true, as we notice in verse number 6, the horn. The eyes, we understand what that means. It is symbolic of something greater. And the same thing is true here. You know, if my body is not going to inhabit the eternal realm, what leads me to begin to even think that something like a piano or a harp or some physical bowl of incense is going to inhabit the eternal realm? You see, everything's different there. And so I'm glad that the Spirit gives us this similitude here, showing what it is that we're talking about. These harps and golden vials, the prayers of the saints. This is something amazing that we're beholding here, even as we progress on through this particular idea of symbolism. As you think about, was it Hebrews? Let me look that up real quick. In Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 10, let me get my 10, move down through here just a minute. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that are of the tabernacle. I'm looking for verse 15. Pardon me while I search. Through him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. What are we doing here? We are offering up praise, and that's the same thing that you see here. This praise of the lips, this praise that is going up. If the sound of the voice is as a trumpet, notice what we see in the beautiful sound. I mean, when I think of a harp, I think of just swelling beauty. And that's what I see here, this swelling beauty of the praise and even what follows, the song. The song that is going to be blasted out in heaven, even forever and ever. And so notice he's taken the book. It's a done deal. There is praise that is falling out, and they are singing a new song, which immediately, I don't know about you, Rich, but it takes me back to, you know, when the children first crossed over the Red Sea. you know, as they saw Pharaoh's army crushed, right? They were scared to death at one moment in time, and they were even thinking about going back, weren't they?
Right. Yeah, I mean, and we see, you know, that victorious song that they break out in, the Song of Moses. And here, you know, a great song of victory, as a great song of hope, you know, that was there. Even the idea, you know, that you spoke of, this bowl full of incense, which are the prayers. That's what the psalmist would cry out in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayers be as incense.
Wow.
You know, those are the things that went up to God and before him.
And so notice that he is attentive to our prayers. Mm-hmm. You know, as we look at the shadows and types and whatnot in the Old Testament, we come across that of the tabernacle as well. You see the holy place, the most holy place. We know that Jesus has entered into that most holy place, but you go back into the holy place. Notice that there is the table of showbread. What could that possibly be in the kingdom? You know, we understand what we're talking about. And then the incense, we understand, even as we look here, that is a similitude of the prayers going up before God. Outside of the tabernacle was the laver. You had to wash in the laver before you entered in. Same as with the kingdom. And so we see what this is that we're talking about here. It's this incense. It's the prayers of the saints. And I'm glad there's no wiggle room there, because the Holy Spirit has defined exactly what it is. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For, why is he worthy? Because he was slain and has redeemed us. This is something that's already taken place. He was slain. He has redeemed us. He purchased us. That even sounds like the words that Paul used as he talked to the Ephesian elders. The church that has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased us. He redeemed us to God, unto God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. See, that even gets back into the Ephesians letter. You know, he has broken down the wall of partition. He has broken down the barriers. There is no more Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, free. All of that's gone. That's the end of Galatians 3. Redemption is through the blood. It's in Jesus Christ. I think that goes back to Ephesians 1, about verse 6 or 7 there. And so notice that what he has accomplished makes him worthy. And so he indeed is the only worthy one that will now have the opportunity to do this, which is unfolding before our very eyes. And so what do we do? Stop and just ponder for a moment. What do we do when we come into an assembly as a group of saints before the throne of God, who has created the earth and even sustained it to this day, giving us just this one more opportunity to worship him? We sing the songs. We sing out to him. We express our adoration in a prescribed fashion. He has asked us to sing. He's given us example to sing. And so we do that which he expects. Well, here they are expressing their adoration. They're expressing their appreciation for what he has done in this new song. And you know, that which they sang on the other side of the Red Sea, that was a new song. That was something that had just come forth, because the words in that song have everything to do with Pharaoh's army being crushed and washed away. That's not something that they sang back in Egypt.
Right.
That's something that happens on the other side. And so here's on the other side. Look what they're singing.
Yeah, even with that, you know, we can almost see this very song, or the lyrics of this song reminded to us in Peter.
Oh, you wow,
know,
yeah.
1 Peter chapter 1, you know, 18 and 19, you're not, you know, for as much as you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold or from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then what's he going to say in chapter 2? He's going to remind them that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen people. That's basically the second part of this song they're singing here. You have made us priests and kings.
That's it.
So we see it as well even there going through.
And it continues to come back. This ain't the last time we're going to see this idea. It's going to come up again in chapter 14, about verse 3. It's going to come up again in chapter 15. about verse 3 as well, we're going to see the songs that's being sung. You go back through the Psalms, beginning at about verse 3 of chapter 33, and you read about singing. It comes all the way through chapter 96, chapter 98, chapter 144, and you even see a song mentioned as it relates to Isaiah chapter 42, there about verse number 10. So what do we do in adoration to God? We sing out and let our heartfelt emotion be heard through song. This is something that God has designed, something that we've seen the children of God do for ages. And so, really, it's no different here. It is a new song. There is a new reason to sing. And certainly, he gives us a reason every single day of our lives to sing out unto him, sing this song. I love Brother Colley. Whenever he comes around, he sings that song, the new song. Mm-hmm. And, man, he does a phenomenal job with that. And the way it was written, the way it was arranged, your heart swells just like the words say. And so you can see this swelling even here in this verse as it unfolds.
You know, even with that, the idea of the singing of the song and the comment that Chris has made in here, he said, how could someone read these chapters and not have the jaw literally drop in wonder and amazement and a growing eagerness for heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, that's even in our singing. James says, if any's merry, let him sing a psalm.
Yeah,
you know, James 5 and verse 13, They had something to sing about.
Sure did.
And there is that encouraging. Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with a grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does that do? It ought to increase an eagerness within us to want to be where the Father is.
Amen. Absolutely. You know, as you kind of read on down into verse number 10, continued praise of what has been accomplished for our benefit. And again, remember, the first century people that were facing all these horrible trials and things that were before them, they're being given a reason to sing, to realize that victory belongs to you. The Lamb is alive and well, and he's working in our lives. And has made us, notice verse number 10, has made them to be unto our God a kingdom. Some of our friends say the kingdom hadn't come yet. Some of our friends say that there's going to be there's going to be this 1,000-year period of time, and then the kingdom's going to take place. I mean, we're talking about premillennialism, that big $16 word that we have trouble pronouncing. But we're looking here and we're seeing that John is revealing what is sung in heaven is that the kingdom has already been established. It's already alive and well. Again, as we point to a time that's around 95, 96 AD, it's already here. And so we understand that what we read about back in Acts chapter 2 is the establishment of the kingdom. As Peter swung the doors open that day with the preaching of the gospel, and those that entered were those that were being saved, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, those that were being immersed for the remission of their sins, and God was adding them, as many as should be saved or would be saved, to the kingdom. Here's the kingdom. You've made us a kingdom. So jump up and shout and sing. And this idea of being priests, you know, what a privilege it is to be referred to as a child of God, to be referred to as a priest, to be a joint participator in even the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that's what they were looking at here, drinking of that cup of suffering here that was in front of them. Thou hast made us a kingdom and priests, a royal nation, a royal kingdom. We have a privilege then, and an opportunity and an obligation to go forth as the children of the Lamb. Remember whose you are and who you are. And that's something that gives us a reason to sing now, even as we see unfolding in John's eyes.
And, you know, even here we see, you know, sin coming into the world by one man, Adam. Mm-hmm. You know, it tells us, but then the salvation through one man, Jesus. But also, you know, we're going all the way back to the way that it was. all one in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. There was no, you know, these, notice what he says, out of every tribe, mm-hmm. out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation, mm-hmm. The gospel, the good news is for all. You know, there is the fact that God is not a respecter of persons as far as, you know, where you're from, what family and lineage you belong to, mm-hmm. you know, what nation you may have grown up in. It doesn't matter to God.
Amen.
You know, he has made us out of this. He's made us kings and priests out of all of these.
Mm-hmm. And so what a beautiful thing to see in even Acts 10, mm-hmm. you know, as the Gentile then is offered the gospel. You know, this is that middle wall being torn down. And so what a beautiful thing that we're beholding here as John opens it for our admonition. Well, let's, as time is slipping away from us, remember we talked about talking about these 14 verses. Mm-hmm. But with the time we have remaining, let's look at the verses 11 through 14 together.
Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all the rest of, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever.
Mm. And you'll notice, even from yesterday, 14 sounds a whole lot like 11 of chapter 4. You know, they end much the same way. I was looking back at this idea of the thousands and thousands and thousands. Obviously, that's an innumerable host. I mean, you know, sometimes we'll say, "Man, I had a million chances to do that, and I never did it." You know, did you really have a million? That's just an exorbitant number, right? That's what we're talking about here, an innumerable host, thousands upon thousands, the same type of language that's used even in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 10. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. There is an innumerable host that's mentioned here, right? So that's what the reference is to. This is large number, this innumerable host that we see. And the many angels that are there saying with a loud voice. Here's another blasting that comes forth, this voice that comes forth with a loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches." Look at this sevenfold description that we see here. You ever wonder what Christ is? Any of us that are maybe trying to put together a good sermon outline, here'd be a good one right here. What is Christ? Well, notice what is assigned to him: power. This idea that we mentioned earlier, even an ability, dunamis, this power that is given to him by God. That same word, as we mentioned back in Romans 1:16, the power of God. Well, what is the power of God? It's the Word of God. It's that which we're going to be judged by in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. The Word, his words that will never perish, that will never fade away. He has all power. This word riches, even the same thing that we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice this idea of the fullness of the good news. So he has power, this riches that is assigned. Notice in your column reference there, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9, even that sister epistle of Ephesians. Wisdom, right? This idea, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Colossians 2 and verse number 3. Where is that? It's in Jesus Christ. So notice what is being sung here, what is ascribed to the Lamb that is worthy, right? And additionally, all might, strength to use wisdom, maybe we might even say. He has all power. He has all strength. And you see that even as he overcomes the grave, as he holds the keys of the grave, as he holds that within his hand. And so we see the great might, the great wisdom, and certainly the great honor. They are ascribing this great honor to the one who is worthy, the one that was slain but is standing, the one that is in the midst of and now has taken the scroll. This one who has accomplished so much for you and for me is worthy. So worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive these seven things, including glory, right? The brightness, the splendor of God, the sun, even referred to as the day star. You know, so many wonderful things that we could talk about. He is the light, right? He is the wonderfulness that is reflected in a Christian's life, right? We reflect the light of Jesus in our lives as we go about doing good and magnifying God in our daily lives. Strength, honor, glory, and blessing, right? Respect, obedience, right? This idea that is due him. And so all of these things being ascribed to the Christ are fitting of the Lamb, are fitting of the Lion, are fitting of the root of David. This is the one that is worthy to be praised. And so, as it closes up, the four beasts, that is the living creatures, they said, Amen. What is Amen? Let it be. It should be, right? I agree, you might say. Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And so, what if this is heaven's response to the Lamb that was slain, if this is heaven's response to the one that is worthy, I mean, you got to ask, what should be our response? I mean, what should be our response? Is it okay then to, you know, not necessarily read the Bible every day, you know, try to keep up with it at your own pace, maybe pray a couple times a week, try to make an assembly or two along the way, you know? Is that the kind of attitude and the kind of fervor that we see before the Lamb in chapter 5? No, absolutely not. And so I should be diligently striving, as Jesus would say, even recorded in Luke's account, striving to enter in through that straight gate, giving great diligence to show myself approved, as Paul told Timothy, showing great diligence in my everyday life to take up my cross and deny myself daily, Luke 9 and verse 23. You see, being a Christian is not easy, is it?
No. And just to shoot us back to even the point we left a moment ago, talking about the kingdom, you know, Chris made a good point. He reminds us that, you know, as John opens up this letter back in chapter 1, verse 9, John says, I who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom.
Amen.
Right now, in the present time when he's writing.
Right.
And that helps as well because, you know, Sean brought out the idea that, you know, man, he grew up, you know, hearing this premillennial doctrine of this thousand-year reign that it wasn't going to happen. When we really dive in and look at the teachings of premillennialism and lay them out beside the scriptures, premillennialism will fall completely.
Oh, yeah.
We can even look at the fact that Acts chapter 2, that hub of the Bible, everything's pointing to that point that the kingdom would be established, would be established, would be established. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 2, it is established. And then even after that, he has translated us, Paul says. He has already translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And the fact that the kingdom is already established from that point on. Mm-hmm. It's not something they're waiting for. The church was not plan B. But not only the kingdom aspect, there are so many aspects of premillennialism that if we were to examine them in depth, it would fall because it can't stand up to the light of the scriptures. It is a man-made doctrine that has more science fiction than anything else.
Yeah, and not to run down a rabbit hole intentionally here, but I just wonder if today, if maybe some of or a portion of the thought that goes into this idea of being such friendly companions of Israel doesn't maybe go back to this thought that, you know, one day the kingdom is going to be set up there in Jerusalem, right? And so you better be friends with Israel. I just wonder. Maybe they give you something to Google today, but I just wonder if that's in the mind of anyone that perhaps has this premillennial idea in the back of their minds. You know, the idea that it's going to begin at Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, we see that in Acts chapter 2. That's where it started, and the law went out from there.
Right. You know, and that is it. I mean, but it is something that is so prevalent today in many of the religious beliefs. Had a conversation with a guy the other day. After the election, he goes, man, I'm glad that Trump won because he's pro-Israel.
Mm.
You know, and so the idea that, okay, Israel has to remain a state in order for this to take place, everything about from their political aspect and everything else is dictated by a false doctrine that is built on premillennialism.
Wow.
And, you know, when you open up the scripture and as Sean pointed out rightly, when you open up the scripture and read it with a good and honest heart, not trying to prove anything but to see what the will of God is, you're going to come to an understanding of what the truth is.
Amen. Well, we have exhausted our time today and certainly left each of us with a wonderful admonition, I hope, falling down before the Lamb because he is worthy. Tomorrow, we have the opportunity, Lord willing, to follow our brother Chris through chapter number 6. And we see an additional seeing of John here. And I saw, he begins, when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And so we hope that you'll join us for that and certainly continue to join us throughout the day here on the Gospel Radio Network for more powerful and sound broadcasting. We love each one of you and thank you for your time today. And we hope that the Lord continues to richly bless you as you walk with the Master. Good day.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in his Word, let's remember his words in Luke 6:46, when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.